Today we are in chapter 8 of On Being Presbyterian. We're in the middle section of the book, which is dealing with Presbyterian practices. The first chapter in that section was on Reformed piety. The second was on Presbyterian worship. And this section is on Presbyterian church government. And just for your vocabulary information, this is also sometimes referred to as church polity. I had to take a course in seminary that was called church polity, and polity is just another form for government. And so we're looking today at Presbyterian church government. And the title of the chapter is based on 1 Corinthians 14:40, which says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And there are those who say that that is perhaps the Presbyterian's favorite verse, because we seem to be all about doing things decently and in order in the way in which we think about and practice our worship, and especially in the way in which we seek to have what we believe is a biblical practice of church government. And it's church government that we will be looking at today. And there's a guide for our church government. It's called the Book of Church Order. Now, I also have the Confession of Faith in here, so the Book of Church Order is just about half of this thickness. But that first half of the book is our denomination's guide for church government. And there'll be some quotes from it throughout this lesson. For many years, I thought church government was the most boring thing in the world, and that the Book of Church Order was a tremendous soporific. I mean, if you can't get to sleep at night, just get the PCA Book of Church Order and start reading, because there couldn't be anything less interesting than that. But I can tell you, since becoming a pastor and being active both at the local congregational level and especially sometimes at the presbytery level, especially when troubles arise, this book is a real blessing. Because it takes the biblical principles and it works it out into procedures that we all follow to seek to ensure that we're doing things the way God would have us do them, in a way that we would expect Him to bless them. And so it's a very good resource, and it'll be something that we'll refer to some today, as well as our scripture passages. Let me get a few folks looking ahead at some of these scripture passages so we'll be ready when we get to them. Matthew 18, 15 through 18, Keith. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, Inga. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Chris. And then Amy, could you get Ephesians 1, 22 to 23? And we'll get to those in a few minutes. The first section of the chapter is entitled "The Nature of Church Power, Spiritual." And Dr. Lucas explains that there's sort of a spectrum of views on the issue of church authority. And on one side, perhaps the most extreme view for very high church authority is that of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church declares that on certain occasions, the Pope can speak infallibly, and that the church magisterium, which is the Pope and the bishops and the official teachings of the church, are to be received essentially at the same level as Scripture. That God is continuing to provide for the authority structure of His church by the Spirit through the Pope and the bishops of the church. It's a very hierarchical system with the power lodged at the top, a very high view of authority. On the other end of the spectrum is what we could call non-membership evangelicalism. And there's a lot of evangelical churches. They believe the gospel, but they really have almost no concept of church government whatsoever. They're not in a denomination, so they don't have any connection with other churches the way a denomination does. Often, they don't even have membership anymore. They don't keep a membership role. I mean, if you come to the church, you come to the church, and that's fine. But there's no official connection even between the members of the church with each other constituting a body. It's just kind of loose, and it's as you go. I am very grateful. I think it's one of the blessings of Presbyterianism that we have what I think is a biblical form of church government, because one of the things that it does is it protects you. Because I, as a Presbyterian pastor, If I start to go astray theologically, if I start to go off the deep end somewhere, you know, if I were out in a one-off little evangelical church with no connection anywhere else, I mean, I could be the Pied Piper and everybody could be following me along into really bad error. You are protected because in the PCA, pastors are not members of the local church. I'm a member of the presbytery. And that means the presbytery has responsibility for me. And if I were to start to go off into some kind of serious error or heresy, I would be called before presbytery. And they have your backs. I'm not suggesting this is going to happen, so I don't want you to worry about it. But it's a blessing. And the flip side of it is sometimes those within the church engage in things that are unhealthy practices and things that really need to be addressed. And we have a system that allows that to be dealt with. And so it's a blessing. So we'll be looking at some of that system today. So we are neither on the one extreme of this extreme authoritarianism of the Roman Catholic Church, nor the other extreme where there's almost no sense of government at all. We are somewhere in the middle in what we think is a biblical center. But we believe that the church's sphere of authority is spiritual because its mission and its means are spiritual. And there's three ways the church exercises spiritual power or authority. And they are, first of all, to declare doctrine. We declare the truth of God's word. And we do that authoritatively. God gave his church to be an instrument through which doctrine is declared. The church orders its worship, administers its sacraments, and governs its affairs as an exercise of its authority. And so the elders of the local church are responsible to oversee the worship. They're responsible to oversee the administration of the sacraments and to govern the affairs of the church. And then thirdly, to discipline its members. And there is a genuine authority that's lodged within the church and her officers to engage in discipline when it's necessary. We have a few verses relating to that. Matthew 18:15-18.
If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Now, this passage from Matthew 18 is sort of the classic passage on church discipline. And notice the steps that are to be taken. If you see a brother in sin, and we're talking about some kind of serious sin that you believe needs to be addressed, the first thing you're supposed to do is just on your own go approach them. A brother or sister, go approach them, talk to them about it. Understand where they're coming from, and if there's a serious thing that needs to be addressed, point it out to them and call them to change. But if they're resistant, then you're advised to take another member with you, and the two of you talk to that person. But if there's continued resistance, it's to be taken to the church. And we understand that to be taken to the officers of the church. And so most church discipline should never get to the session. Because there's informal church discipline all the time. There's informal church discipline just when we're encouraging each other to do what's right and not do what's wrong. And when we do at times hold each other accountable because something's going wrong. And as the Spirit is working among us, often that's all that it takes. My prior call, we did have a case of church discipline, and there were some people that are, there's always people that are upset if you do church discipline. You know, seems so un-American. And it is often lacking in the evangelical church. And I went and met with these folks that had this concern. And one of the things I told them was, you have no idea how many things the Lord has graciously brought to a conclusion before it ever got to this stage. Because we act confidentially as a session. But I can assure you, there have been multiple cases where someone has been challenged about sin, has repented of their sin, and has gone on, and there's never been the need for any formal church discipline, because at that level, it was effective. And that can happen before, you know, it can happen between individuals, it can happen before the session, but then there is a procedure if someone is completely resistant and won't even listen to the authority of the church that God has instituted. We see a little bit of that 1 Corinthians 5:1-5.
Do is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Now that's a very strong call by the Apostle Paul for an exercise of church discipline. It's like one of those TV shows that's ripped from the headlines. That kind of sexual immorality seems to be ripped from our headlines today. And apparently in the church of Corinth, they were aware of this heinous sexual sin, but somehow they were sort of not dealing with it. Maybe they thought, well, you know, we believe in grace, and so we're not going to address it. I don't know what they were doing, but what they weren't doing was holding the person accountable, calling them to repentance, and threatening them with excommunication if they did not repent. And Paul says that's exactly what needs to be done. It needs to be done. You turn him over to Satan with the hope that the Spirit will work restoration in him. The goal of church discipline always includes, if possible, the restoration of the erring brother or sister. But that's not always, you know, that's not always the end result. But clearly, Paul was concerned about a church that maybe on the basis of some kind of false principle didn't practice church discipline. It's not an option. And this is a good statement in our book of church order. Church discipline's ends, that is, the goals of church discipline, so far as it involves judicial action, in other words, if you actually get to the point of having sort of a trial before the session where you have to examine the evidence and you have to decide innocent or guilty, so far as it involves judicial action are the rebuke of offenses, the removal of scandal, the vindication of the honor of Christ, the promotion of the purity and general edification of the church, and the spiritual good of offenders themselves. So when church discipline is engaged in as a formal act within the church, it's aiming to do a number of things. First of all, to rebuke offenses. We call sin, sin. I mean, it's one of the ways we call sin, sin. We don't pretend that sin is not a significant issue. The removal of scandal. What if someone were engaged in some very publicly known, maybe sexual immorality, publicly known out there in the world, and they were welcomed in the church and nobody questioned them? What message does that send to the world? What's a message of scandal to the extent that the world has any sense of right and wrong? We don't want to have scandal within the church because we're not dealing with things that need to be dealt with. And that relates to the vindication of the honor of Christ. Christ is dishonored if his body does not care enough to engage in discipline when it's necessary. And the promotion of the purity and general edification of the church. I often think about children and young people in the church when older teens or adults sometimes engage in sin, and often it is some kind of sin of sexual immorality. If the church just turns a blind eye to that, what message does that send to those younger kids? Does it say it's okay? This is just a matter of course? This is just what happens in life? It promotes the purity and the general edification of the church to deal with this. And then the spiritual good of the offenders themselves, because our desire is that they will respond to the application of God's word in discipline and the work of the Spirit in their lives in such a way that they will repent and return. And even if you get to the point where you have, when they're resistant, they will not listen to the church, they refuse to acknowledge the authority of the church, and you have to take the step of excommunication, the hope and prayer is still that the Lord will use that extreme act in their heart to ultimately draw them back to himself. And so these are all things that are engaged in church discipline. Church discipline gets a bad name because in our culture it tends to be, well, that's just tyranny. No, this is honoring Christ, being concerned for the good of the church, the reputation of the church, and for the person who is the subject of discipline. So These are things that are helpfully expressed in our Book of Church Order, and they grow out of these and other passages of Scripture. Now, another implication of this is that the spiritual nature of the church's authority means it is not to meddle in the affairs of the state. And here we have a quote from our Westminster Confession of Faith, one of our confessional documents. Synods and councils, that is, church synods and councils, are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. That just means churchly. They're only to handle church business. They're not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, concern the state, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. And so there may be extraordinary cases where something is going wrong in the nation, and the church may feel the need to make some statement about it. The PCA has done this on several occasions. We have made several statements relating to the killing of the unborn, to make a strong statement in favor of life as opposed to the practice of abortion. Many years ago, we made an official statement regarding women in combat in the military. And we've made some statements dealing with racism. We don't do this often. We don't do it lightly. We don't do it as if we've got any authority over the state. But we feel occasionally we need to bear witness and testimony to our culture and to our government about where there's things seriously going away from the teaching of Scripture. So far, the civil magistrate has not called on the PCA and asked us for our advice. I mean, the confession envisions that that did happen in Scotland many years ago. I mean, that was more likely to happen in Scotland where this confession really took root. But so far, we have not had any communication from president at our General Assemblies. But if he were to ask us our opinion, we'd be happy to give it. We'd be happy to give it to him. But the spiritual nature of the church's authority means that our focus is upon that which is the prerogative of the church. We're not out to run the state. Now that's the nature of power. It's spiritual. The source of church power is Jesus Christ. The church's authority comes directly to it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18-20.
Said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Now we know that is the Great Commission. We often think of it in terms of evangelism and missions, which is appropriate. But Jesus says all authority has been given to him, and then he authorizes his apostles to go out and do the work that the church is called to do. And so we recognize that any authority that we have is authority that's derived from Christ. And it's going to be authority that's going to be revealed in God's Word. Also, Ephesians 1:22-23.
Put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay. God the Father put all things under the feet of the Son, so he has all authority granted him by the Father, and he is ruling as the head of the church, which is his body. So Christ is the one who has authority over the church, and then he delegates that authority according to his will. And that, as we find that, will reveal to us in Scripture. Within the province of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only teacher, lawgiver, and judge. If doctrine is taught, it is taught because he has revealed it. If ordinances are administered, they are administered in his name and because they are his. If government is established and exercised, it is through his appointment and authority. If saving grace is dispensed, it is dispensed through the virtue and power of his Spirit. If a blessing is communicated, it is because he blesses. So all this exercise of authority is coming from and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was from James Bannerman, who wrote one of the standard Presbyterian treatments on church government. And Lucas tells us Jesus, as the head of the church, is the source of its authority, and he alone can bind the conscience by his word. Let me get a few volunteers again for some scripture passages. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Keith, 1 Timothy 3:15, Inga, Ephesians 4:7 through 12, somebody, Allegra, that'll be good for now. The next section in the chapter, the law and limits of church power, the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
See, the very things that church authority is exercised to accomplish, it says this is accomplished by the word. It's the word that does this. And so the word guides and also places restrictions upon the exercise of authority in the church. And then 1 Timothy 3:15.
But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Paul knew that he had the authority to, in writing, communicate God's will for the church. Different writers of Scripture may have had various understandings of exactly what they were doing, but they recognized that they had this authority. Peter recognizes the authority of Paul's writing, and he mentions it. And Paul himself recognized that he has this authority, and what he has written to those churches has now been passed down to us as part of our Bible, as part of the New Testament. Now, Lucas writes, certainly there are many particular rules and laws laid down in Scripture that teach about how the church's government, worship, and doctrine are to be ordered. Not only that, but there are also examples throughout Scripture that are normative for understanding how we are to exercise the church's authority. And when they are not explicit precepts and examples, there are enough general principles, whether they are, and here he quotes from the Confession, expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, to discern what God would have us do. And so how does the Word tell us how authority is to be exercised in the church? Well, sometimes there's explicit commands. I mean, we'll read about church officers, and there's some specific things that are commanded there. Sometimes we see it through example, the example of the way in which, for instance, the sacraments were administered in the New Testament. And other times we just take the general principles of the Word, and then we apply them in our particular situation. Those applications would not have the same absolute binding authority as something that was explicit in God's Word, and yet it's appropriate for the local church to make that. In this chapter, Lucas compared this to what we saw, a distinction in our chapter on worship, between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. And if you recall that discussion, the elements of worship, that's things like the preaching of the word, the reading and preaching of the word, prayer, the sacraments. Those core practices in worship are elements of worship for which we must have explicit instructions in Scripture. And we're not free to just add to the heart of the elements of worship something that we want to do. We need it to be anchored in Scripture. But then there are circumstances related to worship in which we need to take the general principles of the Word and sort of apply them through sanctified common sense. And so again, those would be things like, well, do you use a hymnal, or do you have a songbook, or do you project something up? The Bible doesn't say one way or another whether you should do those things. You have to make a decision for your local church about those things. Should we have chairs? Should we have pews? Should we stand like they do in the Eastern Orthodox worship? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly about those things, but we have to make those decisions. Lucas in this chapter says there's similar things about the church government. So, for instance, we know that the elders are the local shepherds of the congregation, but we're not told how often the elders are to meet. Do they meet monthly, every other month? Do they meet quarterly? Well, we're not told those things. Our Book of Church Order provides some guidance for that, because we've taken the general principles and we've applied them in a way that we feel is helpful. So Scripture guides all the exercise of authority, but it does so at different levels. The core things it very explicitly defines for us, and then some of the more general things we have to apply on the local level. Any question about that? Just, you know, in terms of principle.
Chains and flashy lights.
Yeah. One of the questions that is always asked in ordination exams when a guy's going to be ordained into the PCA is what constitutes the constitution of our denomination? And the constitution of our denomination are the Westminster Confession and Catechisms and the Book of Church Order. And then the follow-up question is usually, isn't the Bible part of the constitution of the denomination? And the answer is no, because the constitution can be changed. And we change the Book of Church Order just about every year at General Assembly. We tweak some little thing here or there just about every year. We're not going to change the Word of God. We talk about our constitution as having secondary authority. The primary authority is God's Word. But we seek to understand that Word and apply it as faithfully as we can. The next section is those entrusted with church powers, which are officers. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12.
With each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Okay, who is it that first descended and then later ascended? Okay, Jesus Christ. And what Paul writes to the church in Ephesians, in Ephesus, is that the Christ who ascended has given gifts to his church. And those gifts are the officers of the church, the apostles and the prophets. Now, some of those were for a unique period of time, and they're not ongoing. But it also talks about the pastor teachers of the church that are given by Christ to the church in order to equip the saints to engage in works of ministry. And so we're going to see how we get down to the specific offices later on, but the general principle is that Christ is the head of the church, and Christ has provided those officers for his church through which authority is to be exercised. Lucas writes, all church power is granted to officers through the call of Jesus Christ, which comes by the consent of the church. The authority to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments come through a call issued by a local church and by powers granted by a presbytery. No one takes it upon himself to preach or administer the sacraments without proper authorization from a presbytery or without invitation from a session. And that begins to get into our graded courts, which I think we're going to come to a little bit later. The local church has the session, above that is the presbytery, above that is the General Assembly, which is the whole denomination. But we understand that the authoritative acts within the church are to be exercised by those who have been properly appointed and in a certain sense vetted by the church. And so to be a member of a PCA congregation, all we require is a credible profession of faith. We want to understand that you know the gospel, that you claim to believe the gospel, that you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And there's nothing in your life that we know about that would make us believe that you're lying to us, that you're just a hypocrite. That's all it takes. You don't have to believe all the distinctives of Presbyterian doctrine to be a member of the church. On the other hand, to be an officer of the church, you do. You do have to subscribe to those secondary standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, as well as the Book of Church Order, as essentially your own belief in terms of faith and practice and agree to abide by those. And it's an application of that only those who are properly authorized carry out these things. So you should not, you know, as a layperson, go home and just celebrate communion with your family. It would be a big explanation to explain to you why, but in a nutshell, it's because that has been entrusted to the elders of the church. And that's why excommunication is the highest sanction that a church can give. You can only cut someone off from the table if you're the one who has oversight of the table. If everybody just does it on their own, then There's nothing unique about that relationship. Anyway, don't want to get too far afield there. Power of jurisdiction. The right to interpret and apply the law is exercised by officers jointly as church courts. And again, we have the local church session, the elders of the local church, the regional presbytery, which is the teaching elders, the pastors within that region, as well as ruling elders who are elected to represent their churches meeting by meeting at the presbytery level. Some Presbyterian churches have a higher level called the synod, which is between the presbytery and the General Assembly. The PCA is not big enough. We don't have synods. But you might have, the entire Northeast might have five presbyteries, and they might meet. We don't have that. We have the General Assembly, which represents the entire denomination. There's two sets of officers, elders. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. So our name, Presbyterian, is based on the fact that we believe in the rule of the church by elders. That's in our name. Just like the Baptist church has in their name something that they believe in terms of their distinctive practice of baptism. So they've sort of identified themselves in connection with the sacrament. We're kind of known because we have a certain view of church government. Our Book of Church Order says it belongs to those in the office of elder to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interest of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereto. In other words, not just the local church, but sometimes they're involved at the presbytery level or the General Assembly level. They should visit people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. And the key is that the elders are shepherds. They're spiritual shepherds of the congregation. Let me turn here to the two levels, or we call two orders within one class. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." We have a distinction within the PCA between ruling elders and teaching elders. Oops. Teaching elders are pastors. So Timothy says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That would include all elders, because all elders are involved in rule of the church, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And so we have a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. We say that it is two orders of eldership, but there is an essential parity in many functions of the church. And so, for instance, at presbytery, when we vote on something, a ruling elder has one vote and a teaching elder has one vote. As a matter of practice, we try as much as possible when we form committees to have a good balance of ruling elders and teaching elders. We want the wisdom that comes not only from pastors, but those who are out there in the world doing other things, but are called to this office of ruling elder. And it's the same thing at the General Assembly level. Both ruling elders and teaching elders gather. We do our best to have committees composed of both, so that we get the insight from both. But there are some things that are restricted to the teaching elders, such as the administration of the sacraments.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
There's a local church, independent church, that allows the parents to baptize their kids at the ceremony baptism.
I never heard of that.
It's a local church that does that. And I just wanted your thought. Have you heard?
Well, I've never heard of that. But our view of the sacraments is... we generally will accept a if someone comes and says, I've been previously baptized, and we ask, well, when did that happen, and what was the context of that? If someone received Trinitarian baptism, sometimes even under odd circumstances, we will accept it. We'll say it's irregular, but it's not necessarily invalid. So someone will say, I went to a summer camp, you know, and the youth leader, I had a profession of faith, and the youth leader baptized me in the pond. And he wasn't a pastor, you know, he was just, you know, he was 5 years older than I was. Well, we'd say that's irregular because the sacraments are to be administered through the eldership of the church. But we generally would not say you need to be re-baptized. And it's one of the reasons, not everyone agrees with this, but the traditional Presbyterian view is that we accept Roman Catholic baptism because it is baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we share the core creed, the Nicene Creed, with the Roman Catholic Church. They have a very different understanding of what happens in baptism, but so do Baptists, and we accept Baptist baptism. So if you come and you say, you know, I was a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I've been baptized. Well, what we really want to say is, you've never received Christian baptism. And so you don't need to be rebaptized. You've never been baptized as a Christian. So you're going to be baptized. So someone who comes from a cultic background. So a situation like that, I would not encourage that because I think it's really mixing up the different authority structures between home and church. But again, you know, a session would have to deal with it if somebody came and said that's what happened. I don't need to know. But one of the interesting things, though, at the time of the Reformation that Calvin worked on, at the end of the Middle Ages, generally parents were not present when their children were baptized. I found this out doing some research. They had godparents. And the godparents would take the child to be baptized at the church. Why weren't the parents there? They were at home getting ready for the big celebration that was coming. And they were not even present at the baptism of their own child. And one of the reforms that Calvin was really insistent upon was that, you know, at least one parent needs to be there for the baptism. He had this vision of the nurture of covenant children that began at that point with baptism. And what we take for granted, of course, you know, parents are going to be there, wasn't even the practice at the Middle Ages. Things had been so skewed. Let me just read the description of the deacons. It is the duty of deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church. In other words, encourage people in giving. And to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. The diaconate is primarily an office of service. The eldership is considered an office of rule. So the deacons do function over the oversight of the session, but the deacons have a great deal of authority to do many things. They don't have to run everything by the elders every time they want to do it. I can assure you that in this past year, the deacons have learned all about new aspects of their calling that were never called for before because they're responsible for the church building. And so for the first time, we have a church building, and your deacons have been very diligent and faithful in that task. But it's been a lot added to their plate through the blessing of having our own building. So that's the distinction between the two offices, elders and deacons. And the last section here, the connectional nature of the church. A church session consists of teaching and ruling elders of a local congregation who have been called by Christ through the election of God's people to exercise oversight in that congregation. And we do stress that in the PCA, the congregation elects its officers, including its pastor. There are denominations, again, if you go to that extreme of authority, like the Roman Catholic Church, well, they just send the priest wherever they want to go. And whether you want him or not, he's your guy, you know. Yeah, and Methodists generally do the same thing and often move somebody around every so many years. That's not the practice in the PCA. The PCA, we believe there is some scriptural evidence of election at the local level. And so that's how the people become officers within the local church. A presbytery consists of all the teaching elders and churches within its bounds that have been accepted by the presbytery. When the presbytery meets as a court, It comprises all the teaching elders and ruling elders elected by the session to represent the church. The General Assembly, the highest court of the church, represents in one body all the churches of the denomination. When elders gather together as a church court, they have power to declare in their ministry only what God has already said in his word in the areas of doctrine, order, and discipline. So the most frequent exercise of authority in the church is at the local level. I mean, your session meets twice a month, once a month for what we call our business meeting. Another one is a prayer meeting. But we're meeting every month. Our presbytery only meets three times a year. Our General Assembly only meets once a year. So there's a great deal of authority that's exercised at the local level. But we do have these graded courts, and we do have ways in which to deal with things at a regional level and at the national level. But church power, coming to the last statement that was there, church power is ministerial and declarative. Church power is not we get to do whatever we want. What we do is we administer what God's word tells us to administer, and we declare what God's word tells us to declare. But we can't go beyond those bounds. And that's one of the restrictions of Presbyterian church government. And it's a protection for the saints, and it's a protection against abuse of authority. Lucas says, in Presbyterianism, the parts are in the whole, and the whole is in the parts. All of the courts of the church are essentially equal in power. Each higher court has responsibilities for the action of the lower courts. So as session meetings, we keep minutes. And at the end of the year, we submit our minutes to presbytery for review. And they read through our minutes and find out if there's anything irregular there that we need to deal with. That's as far as the minutes of our church go. They go to the presbytery for review. When we have presbytery meetings, we keep minutes. And the minutes of presbytery meetings are sent up to General Assembly. And they're reviewed at General Assembly. And if there's something that needs to be addressed, they're addressed there. There's this connectionalism that goes step by step, kind of up the ladder. The parts of the church have the right of appeal to the whole. So if we have a case of church discipline at the local church and someone is found guilty of something and they say, I'm not guilty, they have the right to appeal to presbytery. Doesn't happen often, but it happens sometimes. If presbytery rules on something and someone says it's wrong, they have the right to appeal to the General Assembly. And that's where this book becomes extremely helpful, because everything's in the Book of Church Order to make that an orderly and fair process. And having been involved in that at the presbytery level, it's a very unhappy circumstance usually, but I've seen God really bless following the procedures that we believe are based in His Word. And each church has a responsibility to other parts and to the whole. I will say, if you're interested in church government or you just have trouble getting to sleep at night, I've put two recommended resources down there. One is this Book of Church Order is available online. And so I've given you the web address. It's one of the PCA website sections. Has the whole Book of Church Order. It changes almost every year in little ways. So that's always the most current one. And there is a really good book on Presbyterian church government called How Jesus Runs the Church, by Guy Waters. It's really an excellent overview. So if you are kind of nerdy and wonky about these things, and I've kind of become a little bit that, I actually enjoyed this book, and I think it's a really well done book to cover the subject matter. So any final questions?
How often is it that a pastor is brought before a presbytery? I mean, is it that's not real common, is it? I think
Many presbyteries will not have that happen, you know, for an extended period of time. But I doubt that a year goes by without somewhere in the denomination that happening, and sometimes several cases of it. I just recently received the minutes of our General Assembly. It's this thick. They're back there. They're the numbered ones on the top shelf that say like 21, 22, 23. Those are the minutes of General Assembly each year. And they have the transitions of church of pastors, and occasionally you'll see someone was deposed. Well, if they were deposed, that was an act of presbytery. I mean, if they've resigned, that's not necessarily. So it happens. Thankfully, it's not that frequent. But I will say, I really do believe our denomination takes this seriously. And if a pastor is involved in flagrant sin, he will be addressed about that.
And I read where Jeff Myers and
was in St. Louis, I thought it was, but the Presbytery just didn't see a problem with that.
Sometimes charges are raised against a pastor, yeah. And the Presbytery has to decide, is there legitimacy to these charges that would lead us to go to trial, or do we not believe that these charges rise to the level that they need to be dealt with? And in that particular case that you bring up, the Presbytery didn't felt that there was substance to the charges. And so it kind of protects both ways. I mean, congregations have a right to raise issues if there's a concern about a pastor, and that will be taken seriously. But at the other hand, I mean, there are some people who just want to raise charges. We live in a litigious culture, and the church is no different. Some people want to abuse their ability to do that, and the Presbytery will have to evaluate that. And again, if Presbytery says no, they have their right to appeal. So it really works out. Joy, did you?
Yeah. Well, I know we talked a year ago or so about, you know, the mandatory reporting of, you know, abuse of children, mm-hmm. and all that. But what about... if there's crime within the church, like stealing or something, mm-hmm. is that something the session would handle, or do you bring in the government authorities? Or?
Well, I think it would be a case-by-case basis. I mean, the session would handle it. If it's a minor thing, you know, the reporting of child abuse is a legal requirement for the church. I think it's a good one. But if we're aware of child abuse and we don't report it, we can be in serious trouble. And again, it's just like in schools.
And they used to say, I'm going to tell the counselor, well, you better call it in too.
Right.
You know, it's not
used to. I think that's a good thing. You know, if you catch a Sunday school teacher pilfering pencils, you might be able to deal with that, you know, without calling the police. And so it would be a case-by-case basis. But the really serious things... I mean, I'm required too. I mean, some people think, you know, they see all those old movies that a priest can't, you know, anything in the confessional. I really don't have that kind of confidentiality in counseling. If I learn about a serious crime, and so I always up front when I'm counseling people, I say, I exercise serious confidentiality. You can trust what you tell me. But if you reveal something that may require church discipline or may require government reporting, I'm not promising not to do that because I need to do that. So we, you know, there's some balance there. Did you have a question?
Well, I think you answered it when you were talking to Keith. You mentioned trial. Is that the SJC?
Well, yeah, there's different levels of each court can conduct a trial. So if there's a charge against a member in the local church, the session tries that case. If it's a teaching elder, the presbytery tries that case. Or if a member appeals to presbytery, they try that case. If it gets to the General Assembly, we don't have a trial on the floor of the Assembly with 1,200 jurors, you know, the people who are attending General Assembly. We have an appointed commission. It's an elected commission called the Standing Judicial Commission. And anything that needs to rise above the presbytery level to the entire denomination is then tried by the Standing Judicial Commission. And so, you know, we have all, and it's all that's explained, you know, in the Book of Church Order if you're interested.